morning I want to share. Remember, whenever we open Scripture, we're doing two very important things. We are finding and we are reading from the absolute truth. God is absolute and His Word is absolute. And that is where we find the foundation of all truth to live by. And we're also finding authentic love, which we seek. Many of us seek love and we love each other and we love our families and we find the love of our life sometimes, but we're seeking His authentic love. The love that never leaves you, never gets mad at you, is always there for you. That's the Jesus we're talking about. So let's take a look at a little bit of history. Let's begin at the beginning. We talk about Genesis and God said He created. God always has been and always will be. And in the beginning He created the heavens and the earth for us, for Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve had a problem. They sinned very early on. And that sin permeated throughout history. It's a challenge for us today, isn't it? We inherit sin. We don't ask for it, but thanks to our relationship with Adam and Eve, we are born with it. When God created Adam and Eve, it was a perfect paradise. We still seek that today. They later sinned and were driven out of the Garden of Eden. Eventually, humanity became so sinful that God said, I'm done with this. I'm going to take them out. And He destroyed the earth with the flood, preserving just Noah and his immediate family on the ark to repopulate the earth. As the years passed, God revealed to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ. You think as a Christian we have a rich history? 2,000 years before Christ, God revealed Himself to Abraham, promising him a nation, many descendants, and a blessing that would ultimately extend to everyone on earth. The years passed. Abraham had sons. He became the father of the Hebrew people, his son Isaac and Jacob. We know about going away and being the Hebrew people in the Egypt nation. And then they rose up and they left. We know the parting of the Red Sea. We know all those miracles. But you have to know that throughout the Old Testament, Jesus is always there. He is always there. He is God. He is with God. He is the Word. Before we go to the resurrection, we want to celebrate every day, not just Easter as Christians. We have to talk about the crucifixion. Paul accurately described the attitude of the ancient world when he said that the cross was to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Jesus took upon Himself not only the divine shame of sin, but the human humiliation and disgrace associated with this hateful form of death. Sometimes we see the cross and we celebrate the cross and it's empty. But it wasn't always empty. Early in the process of crucifixion, Jesus forced His weight up on the foot spike and prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Luke 23:34. His first word from the cross was not for Himself. The mob began to insult Him and to shake their heads, saying, You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Of course He could have come down. He could have called legions of angels to deliver Him from dishonor and from the anguish of crucifixion, but He did not do that. With such unmatchable power available to Him that He could create this enormous universe, He did not come down. Why? What motive could hold Him? The power of the universe bound to the shame and mortification, for God so loved the world. As He hung there, His muscles stood out in rigid, involuntary cramps. The difficulty of the blood flow through the body caused headaches and possibly convulsions. His body became soaked with perspiration. From loss of blood and perspiration, dehydration was extreme and thirst became intense. Jesus had to endure hours of twisting, joint-rending cramps, partial intermittent asphyxiation, and fiery sting in His back as He moved up and down against the timber of the stipes. Pain and shock were extreme. Jesus' second word from the cross was also not for Himself. The Holy Spirit did a remarkable work in the one of the thieves who asked to be remembered in Jesus' kingdom, and Jesus told him, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. His third word was not of Himself either, as He committed the care of His mother to the Apostle John. Finally, afternoon, the sixth hour, according to Mark, came the dread moment for which Jesus had sweated blood. By now, the whole of His holy being, dreadfully, terribly gripped by all the filth, dirt, and shame of our sins, a distress far worse than any of the outward physical anguish. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus was now ugly. He was hideously deformed, repulsive, and repugnant. He was guilty, although it was our guilt he was bearing. He was sin. The most terrible moment in the history of the universe had arrived. God the Holy Father cannot gaze upon sin. Out of the need, consistent with his perfect holiness, God had to turn away from his one and only begotten Son. In this appalling moment, the perfect continuum of ceaseless and ageless unbroken love was suddenly split by the gigantic rip, a horrible tear in the flawless fabric of absolute love. Perfect love was painfully torn by an awesome rupture. For the first and only time in all of eternity, Jesus was now in the hell of exile from God. We are not helpless in our guilt because he was. He had to accept helplessness if we were to be redeemed. In these terrible moments, all the fury of offended absolute holiness was poured out on the vileness of our guilt, then on his shoulders. If God the Father cannot look at Jesus, no other human being will be allowed to see the awesome sacrifice into which Jesus had entered. God drew a curtain of night across the earth, and suddenly it was dark. Merchants working in the little market stalls were suddenly interrupted. They could not see to do business. The priests preparing sacrifices in the temple now groped in the darkness. Darkness covered all the land. The stars could be seen. The darkness was a miracle, a momentous and critically important work of God. Now Jesus was isolated, dreadfully alone, guilty and condemned. He had to suffer this torment in utter darkness, itself a curse. No other human being had ever known what he knew now. And because he did it, no other human being knew what he knew in those hours. He became a curse for us, says in Galatians 3:13. None of us can ever know. We can only inadequately appreciate infinity, the infinity of this cosmic suffering. The tiniest hint of what he went through is seen in his cry as God lifted the darkness after 3 hours. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus, who can only speak truth, said that God had forsaken him. By this time, Jesus' heart was struggling to pump the small amount of blood left in his torn and lacerated system. For legal reasons, his death needed to come quickly for his body to be buried prior to sundown. Yet before he could die, he had to make one important announcement. No one could make this declaration but Jesus, and the Father was waiting to hear him say it. Struggling, he managed to say, "I'm thirsty." One of the soldiers ran to his pack and soaked a sponge in a cheap sour vinegar that soldiers carried at the time. Jesus took enough to moisten his lips, mouth and tongue, and finally, at long last, with his mouth now slightly loosened, came the mighty and consuming word God had been waiting to hear, "Is finished." And it really is finished. Jesus never did anything halfway. He did not heal halfway. No leper ever approached him after being healed and complained, "I seem to have these white spots again." His teaching was so profound that the greatest minds have spent lifetimes trying to unravel all its secrets, and yet a child may understand its essentials. Jesus did not do anything halfway, and he certainly didn't redeem halfway. He paid in its entirety the enormous debt for the sin against holiness that the rest of us incurred. Jesus paid it all. The work was now over. Astonishingly, he called out his final cry from the cross in a loud voice, indicating the strength he still had. At the end, he was still in control. He prayed, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The fact that he committed his spirit indicates an act of the will. Jesus dismissed his spirit. He had said, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." What happened next would be described by John, who normally records in his gospel, the things he saw, tells us that he bowed his head. His last act was an act of submission. He breathed his last breath and gave up his spirit. The lungs stopped their functioning, and the struggling heart finally stopped. He was dead. As the frightened followers watched the gray body slump into the lifelessness, looking at the blood-stained corpse, they found it very hard to remember anything Jesus had said about resurrection. But he had said it, and his words always come true. The cross changes lives. All of God's actions, like God's attributes, are absolutes. The Old Testament sacrifices were incomplete. They could not perform the work of the atonement. But Jesus' sacrifice finishes the need for blood sacrifice forever, for it is absolute. By this will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The work of the cross was to atone for our sins. Atonement itself is life-changing. Without the cross, redemption would have been beyond price. Yet redemption is free through the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. All who accept this payment for their redemption receive all the benefits of his mighty grand work on their behalf. They become new creatures in Christ. Just take a moment. Maybe your eyes are already closed as I advised you to. Let's just take a moment and reflect on that. The words I shared, what you know about the cross, the crucifixion. Sometimes we pass Good Friday on our way to Easter and we forget. He was just like us in many ways. He was Son of God and Son of Man. The pain was excruciating and he could have come down. But I am convinced, and the Bible tells us, he did not come down because of you and me. It's not a group thing. It's you. He came for you. He died on the cross for you. Think about that. Think about what that means to your life, for your life. Think about what it means that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords sacrificed himself for you. Not the person sitting next to you. Yes, he did. But this moment, think about you. We know that they placed him in a tomb. They must have been heartbroken, just as we probably have empathy for them right now. If that was it, if that was all, if he is dead and never coming back, it changes everything. They go home, they hide, they're scared. What just happened? Our king was crucified on a cross. What's going on? Where's God? And it goes that way through Friday evening, and then Saturday must have been one of the darkest Saturdays ever. They're scared. They're locked in their places. They don't know what to think. And then Saturday night comes, and the morning's coming, and, well, here's the rest of the story. More miracles are recorded in the hours surrounding Christ's death, burial, and resurrection than any comparable period in the Bible. The actual event of the resurrection is not told. In God's wisdom, he has chosen to shroud that part of the story in secrecy. Secrecy of his own wisdom. Nothing is recorded of the specific event. What we do know is that the only man who was ever guarded to keep him in the grave is the only man who came out of the grave on his own volition. Jesus could have come down from the cross, but he did not. He was determined and committed to consummate the glory of his own sacrifice, to die for us. He planned to do something even more spectacular and awesome than descending from the cross. He planned to come out of the grave, and he did that, yet no one knew it. But God knew it. If the event of the resurrection is becloaked in the mystery of God's secret counsels, the fact of the resurrection is not. God now shook the ground around the tomb. Matthew says the earthquake was violent enough to startle and frighten the guards. Guards. There were 16 of them. Delta Force. These are not guards, everyday guards. These are the premium guards. And it startled them, and they fell down. Then to demonstrate the emptiness of the tomb, God sent an angel with an important mission. The dark of the morning was suddenly brightened by uncanny light, and his appearance was like lightning and his garment as white as snow. The women did not go out to the tomb together. John tells us that Mary Magdalene arrived while it was still dark. The other women, however, arrived when the sun had risen. Mary was accompanied by the other Mary, mother of James and Joseph. Before their arrival, the angel moved to the interior of the tomb to await them. When Mary stepped into the garden, she saw the stone moved aside and gaping shadowy entrance to the now open tomb. She had expected a closed tomb, but one she had left like the one she had left on the afternoon of the burial. In her hysteria, leaving the other Mary behind, she went running back to the city to alert Peter and John of this horrifying development. What's going on? When the other women came and were all together, they certainly would have known considerable unease in the view of the open tomb. When they entered the tomb and saw the angels, they were terrified. Not knowing how to react, they bowed their faces to the ground. One of the angels tried to calm them and verbalized their thoughts. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He then made this grand announcement. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Meantime, Mary was running. She had to go to separate houses to appraise both Peter and John, and what was still her evidence of an intolerable development to add to all the other horrors of these days. As soon as they heard the appalling news, each ran to the tomb with Mary trailing behind. John was younger, therefore he ran faster. But before he reached the tomb, God did a very significant thing. He removed the angels from the tomb. In his wisdom, God did not intend for the men who were doubting to see the angels. God says that he did not enter the tomb, but saw the grave clothes. This word implies he saw physically without understanding. When Simon Peter arrived, he went inside and beheld the linens lying empty, as though the body had been simply lifted out of them. The headpiece was neatly folded apart, obviously a deliberate act. This second word for beheld implies that he could not make sense out of what he saw. But when John entered, he saw and believed. This word implies that he comprehended the significance of the empty clothes. John, the beloved apostle, became the first human being to believe in the resurrection. The disciples left the scene with Peter in consternation and John wondering at the strange significance of these events. Think now about the first morning, what has transpired, and let's focus on Mary. Mary Magdalene, the first appearance. Can you only imagine? But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. She had run back to the tomb, maybe while Peter and John were still there, maybe just afterwards. But she was standing outside the tomb weeping, it says in John 20. She may have reached the scene, again, before the departure of Simon and John or thereafter. But before she looked into the tomb, God replaced the two angels and stationed them at the end of the slab. As Mary looked in, the angels asked her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Mary's answer indicates that her primary concern was a burial place for her master. "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." As soon as she said this, and I want you all to close your eyes, because I believe and I know God is alive and real, and the Holy Spirit can work in mighty and powerful ways. I want you to put yourself in Mary's place 2,000 years ago. Close your eyes and listen to what happens. As soon as she said this, she became aware of a presence in the garden with her. She turned and saw a man standing there. Her eyes were filled with tears, and so she could not see clearly. By this time of the day, it would likely be the gardener. This man also asked the reason for her tears, but he asked something more. And note that he knows what to ask. "Whom are you seeking?" Mary's answer indicates the depth of her concern. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." The word she used implies that she would take up and carry away the body herself. That is, she would provide a proper burial. This also throws light onto her hysteria in the earlier discovery of the open tomb. Having appealed to the gardener, Mary once more turned to look at the strange configuration of empty grave clothes. Empty grave clothes, presence in the garden. But when she did that, the stranger behind her suddenly called her by name. He said it in Aramaic, the everyday language she had always spoken with Jesus. He said, "Mary." Although her eyes were filled with tears, her ears were not stuffed with cotton. Hardly able to comprehend the familiar accents she thought she had heard, Mary whirled around and suddenly realized that she was actually seeing the solid reality of Jesus himself, very much alive. Her last memories had been of a bloody corpse, but this was no corpse. Jesus was alive. He himself was standing before her. He had come to her and had called her by name. She flung herself at his feet and screamed, "Teacher." Jesus reassured her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have yet to ascend to the Father." Then he gave an important command, "Go to my brethren." The Lord then directed Mary to tell them, "I ascend to my Father." Many times she had heard him say, "My Father," but now, to her amazement, he adds, "And your Father, and my God, and your God." The language of humanity can now demonstrate a new relationship with Jesus and with God. One of the most amazing characteristics of the men and women who follow Jesus is their quick obedience to his orders. Whatever he commanded, "Leave your nets, leave your tax collecting, follow me, cross the lake, bring me the 5 loaves and 2 fish. They obeyed instantly and without question. Mary preferred to linger. But like the disciples, she knew she must obey immediately. Jesus told Mary, "Go," and she went. He said, "Tell," and she told. The evidence indicates that they did not believe Mary either. The fact that Jesus chose to appear to Mary Magdalene first is striking. By Jewish law, women were not allowed to testify in court, and this may be one reason why men found their story incredulous. But remember Mary's history. Remember yours. She had 7 demons cast out of her in Luke 8, and she is She who has forgiven much will love much. Mary stayed longest at the cross on the afternoon of the crucifixion. She followed Joseph and Nicodemus and watched the burial. She went to buy the spices at the close of the Sabbath. On Sunday morning, she arrived at the tomb earliest and stayed the longest. I believe that all the various human loves that Jesus experienced in his earthly days, that of Mary was the purest. She chose her. He chose her for this high privilege, the first resurrection appearance. He also allowed the other women, with their great love, to see the angels. They had a great propensity for faith. The men expressed unbelief, but the women believed. Jesus knows who loves him, and he measures the quality of our belief. Yet how did he know about Mary's faithfulness through his death days? How did he know where she was and when she arrived at the tomb? We have seen that Jesus shares omniscience with his Father and the Spirit. He knows, he cares about intense love for himself. Jesus knows where his disciples are. He showed himself to his disciples over the next 40 days, then with his disciples gathered around him on the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem, he visibly ascended into heaven. He had commissioned his disciples to take the new message of salvation through Christ to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. The church was established in Jerusalem, and the first Christians were Jews. The church there was overseen by Jesus' apostles. The spread of the gospel to the surrounding area and uttermost parts of the earth was largely undertaken by the Apostle Paul, who conducted missionary journeys in the areas of Asia Minor and Greece. Finally, Paul was arrested and taken to Rome, where he was eventually executed for his faith. There were enough disciples, however, not only in Jerusalem, but also in Asia Minor, Greece, and Rome, that the message not only lived on, but it grew until it reached the uttermost parts of the earth. Brings us to today, 2,000 years later, the journey of those before us, the believers in Jesus Christ, and it requires us to reflect. And so let's take a moment to reflect. Who do you identify with the most in the story of the death and resurrection of Christ? Ever thought about that? You know, God lays it all out in Scripture. Have you ever read Scripture and, oh, that sounds like me? And it makes sense since we're all made in the image of God and those characters had different personalities. But are you Peter, Thomas, the other disciples? Are you Mary Magdalene? He's done so much for you and you're so faithful. And the guards that saw it and ran. The Jewish leaders who couldn't stand the fact that Jesus was the Messiah and needed to destroy him, or they thought so. So today brings us to this place as we celebrate the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It comes down to a very personal question. What does it mean to you? Do you believe? Do you believe? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. All who accept his payment for their redemption receive all the benefits of his mighty, grand work on their behalf. They become new creature. The forgiveness and love of Christ is personal for each individual who will accept it. Accepting Christ's atonement ushers in a new birth and with a changed life. The totality and effectiveness of the work of the cross, the power of the resurrection have been seen through the centuries and lives altered and redirected by it. How about yours? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for everything that you've done. We pray that we have worshiped you well and that we will continue, that each day we will be reminded of the journey. We're reminded that the cross was real, the sacrifice was sure and complete, and the tomb is empty. And if the tomb is empty, you are alive. And if you're alive, I have a life to live, a life in you. And through your Spirit, you will lead me. Father, I pray, starting with me, that throughout this campus, revival happens, renewal, the next step, to walk closer to you. In this crowd are leaders of this nation, global citizens who need to continue to spread your word and spread the grace and love of Jesus Christ everywhere. May you empower them to do so. May you give them a new day every day. And may they take that journey to the empty tomb often to be reminded of just whose they are and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.